in section of chapter 1 to make it easy, the Epistle to the Colossians of chapter 1. And we'll commence to read at verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us weak to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that were in heaven and that were in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by which works, yet now are reconciled in the body of this flesh through death, to present you holy and unpayable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I call and made a minister. For the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. We pointed out yesterday afternoon that the great theme of the Epistle to the Colossians is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. The heretical teachers that sought to infiltrate among these saints in this house church at Colossae sought to undermine their confidence in the Lord Jesus. They sought to attack him in regards to his true position and his true character. In fact, the reading tonight, the latter part of the chapter that we have read, the Spirit of God is emphasizing very definitely through the apostle the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. I think we'll see this as we look into the sections that we have read together. Now, if you'll notice that from verse 1 to verse 14 is really a long introductory section to the letter. Sometimes Paul introduces a letter, perhaps in a few verses, such as the Epistle to the Galatians, where he seems as if he desires to go right into the subject without any further ado, because of the burden that was upon his heart. But you'll notice here that he takes time to get to us a broad outline of the teaching that he hopes to set before us as he links us in a very intimate way with the person of the Lord Jesus, who is presently at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In his salutary remarks, he has words of commendation for these saints that he has never met. I think that you can see that in the opening verses of chapter 1. He never had been to Colossae. Epaphras was the man who took the gospel to Colossae, and under God, saints were gathered together in assembly testimony. It seems to me then that Epaphras had brought word to the apostle, and maybe he had gone a long distance to visit the apostle in his internment, and not only to bring him words that would encourage him in relation to these saints at Colossae, but I believe as well to warn him of the insidious teaching that sought to undermine the work that had been commenced among that little company. With that in your mind, then, what have you, as we think of some of the things that he does say by way of commendation? I want you to notice that in thinking about them, no doubt because of the experience and the visit of Epaphras, he goes back to their past. And he commends them for their faith in the Lord Jesus. That, of course, definitely would take them to their past. And he would refresh their minds and remind them of that moment when their faith was placed upon the Lord Jesus, who was the great subject of the message that Epaphras had brought to them. Then you notice he speaks of their present at the time of writing, and he speaks about their love for all the saints. And then he takes them into the future, and he speaks by way of commendation of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. So you see, by way of commendation, he goes back to their past, he thinks about their present, and then he carries his thought to the future. I want you to notice as well that this hope is really because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. In other words, faith, love had been begotten by the fact that they were linked with Christ. And of course, the moment they were linked with Christ, they were linked with the family. And of course, linked with the family, then as Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given unto us. And that love is deepened and intensified because of the hope that was laid up for them. Now, Paul really doesn't define the hope, but you and I know that the hope carries us on to the future, and no doubt it is our association with our Lord Jesus, not only at the rapture. I think really that is limiting the idea of the hope. When we think of the hope, and you remember Paul in writing the Ephesians, he speaks about the hope of your calling. Well, now I think we must get beyond the idea of the rapture. That is something that perhaps is initial to all the purposes of God for his people. In other words, the rapture must take place first in order that you and I might be better fit to enter into all that is associated with this hope that he projects our minds into the future concerning in chapter 1. Then you'll notice, of course, he goes back and he reminds them of that moment when they were linked with the grace of God in truth. No doubt the gospel message was actually synonymous with the grace of God. And not only that, but he brings greetings from these saints to the apostle and assures them of their love for him in the Spirit. Now I want you to notice that he emphasizes that in the Spirit, because all that the apostle defines here that's associated with these saints is spiritual in character. That would no doubt, I believe, be in contrast to those who sought to undermine the person of Christ and suggest to the saints that there were other matters of superior knowledge that they had never entered into. In sitting reading chapter 1 this afternoon, I thought the apostle really had one theme. In chapter 1 we have seen that he reminds these saints in Colossae that really there was nothing before Christ. And then he reminds them as to their present experience, they really have nothing besides Christ. And then he looks into the future and he reminds them that there shall be nothing after Christ. In other words, when you set the person of the Lord Jesus before the minds of these saints, if you look to the past, before his enemy, he's there. And in their experience, he's sufficient to meet all their need. And as he looks out into the future, why, there shall be nothing beyond Christ. Nothing before him, nothing beside him, and nothing beyond him. So you see, he is all and in love. So then, his words of commendation take them back. back to conversion state occupies them with the experience of that which the grace of God had produced, the love of Christ to all the saints, and that love intensified by thoughts of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. I suppose there's nothing really that should intensify love for the people of God, the one for the other, like the realization that soon the realization of this hope shall be upon us. We shall hear the shout, and we shall be lifted from the desert sands, and in a moment we'll be absent from the body, as far as all its mortal is concerned, and we shall be in his presence in bodies like unto his body of glory. So you see, it's not only a hope that intensifies the affection of the saints, but I believe John tells us that it's a hope as well that sanctifies the individual believer. Now the next part of the chapter that we have read is taken up with the matter of Paul's intercession for. First of all, a salutation, and then words of commendation, and then his intercession. Now I want you to notice that the things that he prays for are intensely spiritual. I suppose if you were to look at Paul's prison prayers, it would be a study in itself. You'll find two of the epistles of the Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3. You'll find another in the epistle of the Philippians, and then the one that is before the sea. And these are the prison prayers of the apostle. So you see that really his ministry was not limited because he was incarcerated under house arrest. There was one thing that they could never, Paul says, bind the word of God. That's the first thing. And then secondly, they could never restrict Paul's priestly intercession. And so I suppose, not only do we have spiritual value in the teaching of these prison letters, but I believe that the prayers of the apostle are intensely spiritual. If you were to set them down, side by side, you'd be impressed with this fact. Paul's not really interested in the mundane affairs of life. What I mean by that is this. He's not so much occupied about the temporal affairs of these saints, but he is intensely occupied with their spiritual development and their maturity in the things of God. I believe that perhaps the temporal affairs of life are more for the privacy of the sanctuary, but the apostle desires that these saints might be spiritually mature in the things of God. And really his prayers to that end, if answered, would certainly produce something of development and something of maturity. I notice perhaps a little line of progress that he develops here. He has already referred to the grace of God. You'll notice that in verse 6. When they heard the gospel and he said he knew the grace of God in truth. Well, that's the starting point. There can be no development or progress unless we have an appreciation of the grace of God. But then you'll notice the substance of his prayer is for a step forward. And here's what he said. For this cause, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, that is, heard of their faith, and of their love, and of the hope that was set before them, and of their love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled. Now, I suggest it to you that you'll find the word throughout this letter that I believe the Spirit of God uses purposely. Where you get that idea filled, it is the idea of being filled full. Filled full with the knowledge of this way. So you see, this is the next step in Christian experience. In other words, once we have been established in the grace of God, then the next step is to be filled full with the knowledge of the will of God. So you see, the will of God is always related to the purpose of our life. Really, they're synonymous terms. When we think of the purpose of God, we think of the will of God. And when we think of the will of God, we really think of the purpose of God for our life. You know, I believe perhaps we really, as the people of God, pay little attention to the great theme of the will of God. You remember when Paul was writing to the Romans in chapter 12? I believe he gave to them the secret of how to become acquainted with the will of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, the principle of the Old Testament is this. The secret of the law is with them that fear him. And so any carelessness or indifference to the claims of God in my life would hardly bring me into the sphere of spiritual intelligence. But you take men like Abraham and men like Daniel, and here are men who were brought into the secret of the divine will. You think of Moses. Do you remember what the psalmist said in relation to Moses? He made known his ways unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of Israel. There's a great difference here, brother. You see, he made his ways known unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of Israel. In other words, the man who stood before him and with whom he stayed face to face, Moses was made intelligent as to the will of God. You remember, isn't it, in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis? The Spirit of God says, shall I withhold from Abraham that which he intended in relation to the cities of the plain? No. You see, he was restrained. And he was really in the sphere, and in the circumstances, and in the spiritual condition where God could communicate his will to him. Daniel's the man, you remember, that passes through deep exercise of soul. As he thinks, when the 70 years are about coming to their close, how did he know that? You remember, he said, I understood thy works. He actually had been reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he became acquainted with this great fact, that the period of captivity was coming to its close. And he desired to know what would befall the people of God. And Daniel, a man who was in the condition to receive impressions of the word of God, in chapter 9 of his prophecy, has given to us God's prophetic program. You see, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And I believe for development and maturity in Christian experience, then I believe Paul's prayer would be in keeping with the danger and the crisis and the teaching that was besetting these saints. He says he desires that they might be filled full with the knowledge of his will, but with in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that, spiritual wisdom. Why does he emphasize spiritual, dear brethren? Because you see, in chapter 2 you'll see that the teaching that the heretics sought to put out was really philosophic. In other words, it is a show of wisdom. He speaks of it as empty philosophy. As far as philosophy is concerned, really, there's nothing morally wrong. It simply means a love of wisdom. But you'll notice he emphasizes here the fact that he desires them to know the fullness of the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, there are three words that are always linked together in this respect. There's knowledge, there's wisdom, and there's understanding. And you know, a man could have knowledge, but if he had not wisdom and understanding, why, his knowledge would be dangerous. Not only that, it would be of no value to himself and very little value to the people of God. Why? Because, you see, he does not have the wisdom and the understanding to apply that knowledge. So the apostle always desires not only the knowledge of his will, but combined with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom to know and understanding that fine faculty that knows how to apply the knowledge at a time of crisis, at a time when there is danger, as the people of God were at Colossae. So you'll notice then, he desires fullness of apprehension, the will of God. Then you'll notice as well, thickness of anticipation, because he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now that little expression can be translated this way, unto every anticipation of his will. So you see, the child of God that knows something of the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding will be a child of God that will always be in his experience anticipating what the will of God is. That is the idea of the Lord placed. That every facet of his life will minister delight and pleasure to the heart of God. In other words, you see, the child of God is always anticipating the will of God. Do we do that? In other words, to be in that condition when we desire to know what he would have me to do. Unto every anticipation of his will. And ready to carry out whatever that will may discern and decree. And of course, you'll notice what it's like with it. A walk that is worthy. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all places. That expression is used a number of times. Walk worthy. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. It's used again in Philippians chapter 1, where you remember, he says, let your conversation, your manner of life, be as become of, that's your word, be in the same way as the gospel of Christ. Then he used it in Ephesians chapter 4, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So you see what Paul desires for us is this, that they might really see their calling and their standing and the purpose of God for them, and then seek to bring their walk up commensurate, their shape up to a level and to a balance of the divine purpose and call for their life. I am quite persuaded of this. Unless a child of God, be he young or old, if he's only stepping out into the first experiences of his Christian life, all the better. For this reason, his heart is soft, his heart is appreciative. There's first love there. There's gratitude and appreciation for God's salvation. And I believe he's impressionable. The Spirit of God can impress things upon him that perhaps after years of God, it's not just as easy to impress the people of God. But I believe that the young believer can get a hold of this great fact. What has God brought me into? Where has he put me in his Son? What blessings are showered upon me presently? And what is my future? And my anticipation is linked to the Lord Jesus. And immediately, a young believer commences to get a hold of that. I believe it revolutionizes his life. It transforms his life. And I believe it gives him the seed that there's a life now to be lived commensurate with that calling and in keeping a walk worthy of God unto all pleasing or anticipating every anticipation of his will. Then he goes on further in the prayer and he says this, strengthen and increasing, we mustn't forget that, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I think that's development, isn't it? The grace of God, the will of God, the knowledge of God. That's progress. He starts off with the grace of God. That's initial. Then he moves on to a full knowledge of the will of God and anticipating that will as he walks worthy and keeping with his calling. And by that he increases in the knowledge of God. You see, dear brother, that really is what godliness is all about. Godliness is really not how much I know about doctrine. Although that's most important. We wouldn't decry that. Because you see, a man that's not wrong, a man that's wrong in his doctrine, he'll be wrong in his walk. But at the same time, godliness is a knowledge of the Holy. It's a knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And then, strengthen with all might. Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. So that you can see the aspects of this prayer are spiritual. Fill through with the knowledge of God. And then a walk worthy of God. Worthy of the Lord.
fruitful, productiveness, and progress, and development, and perception in his life, and then marked by power. You know, the amazing thing about this prayer is this, that whether you go to Ephesians or whether you come to Colossians, the power that he's speaking about here is not power at all in relation to preaching. That's a remarkable thing. Because the man who is in the good atmosphere of this prayer, he'll be a man that will be helped by God in his preaching. But notice what the power is called. Strengthened with all his glorious power, or to the might of his glory, unto all patience. Isn't that a remarkable thing? This power is unto all patience. And I suppose, like the saints, to whom the Spirit of God writes in Hebrews chapter 10, the word might be used, you have need of patience. You have need of patience. Unto all patience. That word really is endurance and long suffering. But he doesn't finish there. Because you see, these two words may be described this way. Endurance. That's to hold up under the trial. Long suffering, that is to put up with a person or persons that brings us in there under this trial. And they would leave that in relation to those who were seeking to teach them things that were contrary to what the gospel had brought them into. But it's possible to have these two things, endurance and long suffering. But notice, here's the next thing, but joyfulness. You see, it's possible to endure, and it's possible to be long suffering, and it's possible to do it and have no joy. In other words, say, well, I suppose we'll have to put up with it. That's not what Paul has in his mind, that this endurance and this long suffering may be marked by joyfulness as they were born up and as they were marked by their long suffering. I think in the next little section from verse 12 to verse 14 really blows out this prayer. And really, if you were to lift it out by itself, you would really have, in reverse order, Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 26. Where you remember, if you read that chapter and see that little section, you'll see that it's really related to this. In other words, the expressions are about the city. Only in Acts chapter 26, Paul starts from the reverse order. Here, you'll notice he takes it up from the Godward side. And he says, I'm giving thanks. Giving thanks unto the Father. You know, Paul never stopped to pray without either at the commencement of the prayer or at its close, giving thanks. There's really no time that we go into the presence of God, but we have so much to be thankful for. What are the things then that we give thanks for here? Giving thanks unto the Father. Now, if you would just think about that for a moment, that establishes the great matter of a relationship that exists between us. Giving thanks unto the Father. That would be sufficient to give to us a thankful heart. That we are linked with the Father in an indissoluble relationship. Now then, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that word is who has made us competent, qualified us to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. So you see, he establishes, first of all, our relationship to the Father as children. And then he reminds us as well that we're heirs. Isn't that how he takes it up in Romans 8? If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. And you know, if you are like the speaker, it's rather likely the night you would see it, or the day, whatever the time was in your experience. Never in your wildest dream did it impress you that night you could see all that you were brought into at the rate of the person of Christ. I went home that night, I suppose, about 10 o'clock, and there was only about two things. And those two things were sufficient to give me confidence and peace of soul that my sins were forgiven and I had never perished. But you know, there are part of it country, there came a little Scotchman by the name of James McKendry. Not connected with the meetings, because I wasn't connected with the leader. I knew that little man in the early months of Christian experience. He began to put into it what we really had in Christ. And it never occurred to me the night that God saved me that Monday night, that the very moment I trusted Christ, I was constituted not only a child of God, but because of that, an heir of God and a joint heir of the Lord Jesus. So you see, he speaks about relationship and then he takes up heresy. Great thing to realize what we have been brought into. We are heirs. Now we may never fall heir of anything down here. What does that matter? We have an inheritance as Peter, incorruptible and undefiled, that feeleth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So he has qualified us in order that we may be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Notice the contrast. Why the light? Because you see, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has removed us, taken us from one place to the other, has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So you see, we are not only children because we give thanks to the Father. We are not only heirs because he has qualified us to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. But as well, he has delivered us from the tyranny of satanic power and he has placed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. So you see, there's royalty connected with it. And I believe here is something that the child of God got a hold of that certainly would transform his thinking. That really I am associated with God's common administrator. There's nothing really stirs me like this. Mind you, I do serve times, and I must acknowledge we speak about the child of God not taking up in politics. That is true, the Word of God would teach that. But somehow or another, if you're honest at times, there's times you know when you get a little stern or things. You do? Oh yes. When things are moving and the thing is adverse and it seems to be against everything that's right and reasonable, and you get stirred up, and then you've got to say to yourself, now steady yourself, quieten yourself down. You have no relationship with this at all. You're outside. You didn't go to the ballot box. You went into the sanctuary. So the purposes of God are being worked out. And in the meantime, you have a relationship with a man of the glory who is God's coming administrator. Dear brethren, the time is coming when you and I, in royalty, because we have our present position in the kingdom of the Son of his love, my Lord, a moment it will be when he comes forth with the people of God with him to take up the reins of God. Now I tell you, he'll make a change in this world when he comes. He'll make a change, he surely will. And I'll show you that in a moment or two. We're subject to his kingdom. And of course, because of that, really, he's rejected now. The world doesn't recognize his rule or his royalty. But don't we sense sometimes our Lord is now rejected and by the world his own? And you know, it was in those days when David was rejected that it brought out and produced men whose hearts had been touched with the boldness of David. And in the realization he was God's man and anointed for sovereignty, these men could say in their measure, we are thine, David, and on thy son, thou son of Jesse. David could say to another man, Eliab, you remember what he said to him? He said, thou art but a stranger, and you came but yesterday, go back and take your brethren with you. And that man looked at David, and I could see him as he looked at David that day, and he said, where my lord the king is, whether in life or in death, there shall thy servant be also. Dear brother, that is how kingdom truth grips the affections of the child of God. We are linked with a man who has been rejected, and yet he's God's common administrator. But Paul goes on, and he says this, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, can we see if I reverse this, what it would mean? If I reversed it, where would you start? You would start in Egypt under bondage. and you would know redemption by blood and the forgiveness of your sin. And you would cross the Red Sea to see your enemies dead on the seashore, Exodus chapter 14. Given rise to the sin, the song of redemption, chapter 15. Under new leadership and going on towards the inheritance across the Jordan into the land. So you see what you have in these verses here from 12 to 14 if you reverse them. And start from verse 14 to verse 12. You have a pilgrim's progress that takes you out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, over the Jordan, and into the land. Now then, that is the introductory section of the epistle. I want you to notice now that if we were to take an analysis of the remainder of the epistle, we would start from verse 15 of chapter 1, and we would go on to verse 3 of chapter 2. And we would put this heading on it, because that's the doctrinal section. We would speak of this section as the preeminent glory of Christ. Then you notice we would go on, and we would start again at verse 4 of chapter 2, and we would go on into verse 4 of chapter 3. And here, we would speak about that section, because it is really a defensive section. Paul is really defending the truth of God. Here you would have the positional greatness of the church. And then from verse 5 of chapter 3, you would go on to verse 6 of chapter 4. And here you would have practical guidance for the Christian. And then, of course, the closing part would really be the concluding part of the letter, which is really personal. I want to come then to the doctrinal section. And I want you to notice that he immediately gets down to that which has been before his mind. As we pointed out to you yesterday afternoon, I suppose Colossians chapter 1, in fact, all of the letter, there's no letter that seeks to enhance and exalt the person of Christ before the wondering gaze of the people of God like this letter that lies before. And I believe the more we appreciate it, it'll make us wonder. You know what the old Puritans used to say? The old Puritans used to say, why do you wonder? You'll always worship. But when you cease to wonder, you'll cease to worship. Is that not too experimental? When things become mundane and they become ordinary to us, it really doesn't move us, does it? And look, we have got accustomed to it. But you know, the things of God, when we're caused to wonder, we have caused to worship. Now I want you to notice how he takes this up here in relation to the person of Christ. First of all, Paul speaks about his position in deity. In other words, let me divide it this way for you and it will simplify. For instance, now look at verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17. Now, those three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Now that takes us to the past. What he is in the past. What he is in eternity. Now look again. Verse 18, 19, and 20. These verses then take up what he is now as coming into time, coming into manhood. So the simplest way to look at it then is first of all his place and deity. Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God. All these teachers said, why, he's just a created being. If the rest of the gradation of angels and principalities and powers that the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 spoiled and stripped from but fell away. No, they said, you see, God couldn't touch matter of evil. So that in principalities and powers and ranks of angelic beings, he delegated through the cosmos and the creation. And the Lord Jesus only found his place in those grades of angelic intelligences. The Lord is called. He is the image of the invisible God. That word image is the word icon. You know, I remember going into a camera store some years ago, and I picked up a German camera. You know what the name of it was? The icon. The icon. This word has the idea behind it that here Because it's our word that we get our word photography from. That's the interesting part. And when Paul says he's the image, he's the icon of the invisible God, he says, take a good look at him. He's the divine portrait of the invisible God. Do you want to see God? Well, John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath led him forth unto revelation. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6 of his first epistle, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, which no man has seen nor can see. How are we going to know God? In fact, Paul says in chapter 5 of the Ephesian letter, be ye imitators. That's the word, the followers. Be imitators of God as dear children. But after all, if we're going to imitate a person, we must know them, we must be in their company, we must watch them. But how do we imitate God in invisibility? Paul says, look at Christ. He is the image. He's the icon. He's the manifestation and the representation of the invisible God. In other words, if a young believer would like to know what God is like, look at the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect portrait of deity. He's the image of the invisible God. He has not only made God known, but himself. He's not only the manifestation of Godhead, but he's the representation as well. The perfect portrait of deity. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. What is this? Does this refer to his beginning? No. That word firstborn, wherever you get it, takes it into the past, occupies it with the present, and takes it into the future. In other words, going into the past, he's the firstborn of all creation. Coming to the present, Romans 8, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Looking out into the future, the Spirit of God says, I will make him my firstborn. I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. So you see, it's not only in relation to rank and revelation. Not only in relation to the relationship of brethren, but resurrection, and then looking into the future to rule. This word, firstborn, always has the idea of primacy. What Paul is telling these saints in Colossae is this. Andrew Douglas used to put it this way. The theology of it, I would hardly go along with every detail of it, but he used to thrill me when I heard him say it. He used to say before the flutter of an angel's wing, cleft the stones of eternity, he was there. That used to thrill me. When I first heard him say that, before the flutter of an angel's wing, cleft the stones of eternity, he was there. What Paul is saying, dear brothers and sisters, is this. Before an angelic being or a cherub that covered that holy throne of eternity, the dwelling place of divine persons, he was there. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And the further you go back into the inscrutability of eternity, and it makes your mind read, he was there, ever, in the bosom of the Father. In Christ, the first God. In other words, before everything. That's the reason, you see, Paul's telling these saints, there's nothing before Christ. He's there before there's anything. And in your Christian experience, there's nothing beside him. You can't supplement them. If you do that, you'll supplant them. He says there's nothing beyond Christ. You can't get beyond it. That's what the book of the Revelation says. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the first and the last. You can't get before Christ, and you can't get beyond Christ. And when that fills the heart of the believer, nothing beside Christ to satisfy you. Notice again, the time's just about gone. The invisible God, the image, the icon, the portrait, the manifestation, the representation of the invisible God, the firstborn in primacy and priority of all creation, that's better than every creature. Now notice, his power in creation. And Paul deliberately makes this point. Because you see, they taught these Colossian believers who have been missing for. Angels brought word into being. No, Paul said, because the woman I want to speak to you about, and the one that you trusted as your Savior, was the one who brought angels into being.
Verse 16. Now your authorized is for by him. Now the reading is for in him. In him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, here is the very creation of angels that he has brought into being. All things were created, now notice, through him, and for him, unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or go together. You know when you put those four prepositions together? What's the first one? In him. What does that mean? He's the architect of the whole creation. I have watched men, I know a number of them, and I've watched them at times, and they have a drawing board in their basement. Now I've noticed they have been marking out the steps out of the hole. They're drawing the plans. They're the architect. Then of course they take them to the city hall to get passed. But the point is, this is the work. In other words, it's in him. It's him, in him as to origin. In other words, he puts it onto the blueprint. And then notice the next expression. All things have been created through him. That's agency. He's not only the architect, but he's the agent. He's not only the one who put it onto the board, the drawing board, onto the blueprint, but he's the one that produces from that blueprint as the agent the whole creation. Whether it be the cosmos or whether it be created intelligences, he's the one who has created it all. Why did he do it? Because, you see, he's the answer to it, brethren. That's it. It is all to him. It's in him as the architect. It's through him as the agent. And it's on to him. He's the answer to the whole thing. Christ is the answer to the whole creation. And he says, in him all things consist. What does that mean? He's the administrator of it. Can you see the man drawing the house? Can you see him building it? What for? Well, he's the answer to it. He's going to live in it. He's going to administer it. And he's going to hold it together and maintain it. And you know, shambles at times, they're always afraid because of the intricacies of the universe. In case some of these planets or some catastrophe takes place and there's some collision, child of God doesn't need to worry about that at all. No, no. You go home and seek comfort. Because the one who brought it into being by the word is God. Did you ever know? Sure you did, but sometimes you know you need to be refreshed about these things. When he clung the pen to the bosom of the Virgin Mother in Bethlehem's manger, all words were dependent upon him. All words were dependent upon him. Why she held him up? And all his dependence, he who was the ancient of days, the infant, upon his mother's bosom. In him, all things exist, go together. Rather, nothing will disintegrate until that moment of his purposes, when it shall roll away and he shall bring into being a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now we must leave it there tonight, first of the Lord, and bless his word.